The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is Heirs of the Promise Through Faith. Heirs of the Promise Through Faith. This is part two, Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. So welcome back. It's good to see you. Welcome back to our walk through the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, where Paul is continuing now in Romans chapter 4 to lay out for us a biblical understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, in order to make his case relative to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Paul draws upon the example of the patriarch himself, Abraham. If Abraham was justified, if Abraham was found righteous in the sight of God on the basis of his works, then surely a case could be made that righteousness comes through keeping the law, and with righteousness, life comes through keeping the law. Life would have been given by the law, and Abraham would have something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham's righteousness did not come through obedience to the law. Abraham was counted righteous, and he was counted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in chapter 4, verse 13 then, in defense of his case for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of the law, Paul now references the covenant promise that God had made with the patriarch Abraham. A promise, the promise, right, that Abraham received by the grace of God through faith and faith alone. It's there in the promise that God, in effect, reveals the ultimate aim of Abraham's justification, that Abraham would inherit the world. Having been justified before God, having been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, Abraham would inherit all things. That's the end, brothers and sisters, of our justification. To the glory of God, we will inherit the world. And not only to Abraham, so it is, but to all those who share the faith of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, all heirs of God, heirs with Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's point, that promise comes to us through faith. It's given to us by the means of or through the instrumentality of faith, not by works of the law. So last week in part one, looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, we considered the gracious nature of that promise. It is gracious that we should receive the promise through faith and not through works of the law. The gracious content of the promise that Abraham and his seed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would inherit a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. After considering the content of the promise, we looked at the recipients of the promise, not merely Jews according to the flesh, but all those who would walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had. Both Jews and Greeks, male and female, slave or free, all one in Jesus Christ. And lastly, verse 13, we considered the gracious condition of the promise. Praise God that the promise is not given, received, sustained, or maintained on the basis of your work or my work. Praise God, because it wouldn't be, would it, if it were based on your work? We all have to acknowledge that. Praise God that it's not on the basis of any condition of law keeping, but rather in mercy, in grace, God himself provides the righteousness through which we may be justified. And it's a gift of his grace that is ours, the promise is ours through faith alone in Christ alone. This morning, we come back to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And having considered now the gracious nature of the promise in part one, let's now turn our attention to that distinguishing feature of the promise in part two, namely that heirs of the promise, those who will inherit the promise, are heirs through faith. Right? That promise of God is not given to you. It's not yours through keeping the law. That promise is not yours on the basis of your performance. That promise is not yours by seeking to maintain acceptance with God through obedience. The promise of God is yours through faith alone in Christ alone. If you read through your Bible and you look at the book of Galatians, you see Paul addressing that very fact, right? Having come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, are you now seeking to maintain your salvation? Are you seeking to be sanctified by works of the law? No. Our salvation from start to finish is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is all of God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't justified through his religious heritage. Paul deals with that in verses 1 through 8. Abraham wasn't justified through his religious observance. Paul deals with that in verses 9 through 12. And now, Abraham isn't justified through his obedience to the law. Paul is dealing with that in verses 13 to 16. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Look at verse 14 with me, and let's consider the distinguishing feature of the promise. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, to Paul's argument, think with me now, the distinguishing feature of God's promise to Abraham, the distinguishing feature is that the promise was appropriated by Abraham, embraced by Abraham, or received by Abraham through faith, through faith. And Paul then, verses 14 to 16, explains why this must be the case. He explains why, right? First, negatively, Paul explains why it cannot be according to law. That's verses 14 and 15. And then secondly, positively stated, Paul explains why it must be according to faith. That's verse 16. Okay? So first, let's work through Paul's argument. We're going to work through that together. And let's consider why it cannot be according to law. Why it cannot be according to law. Look at verse 14. For, or because, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now notice with me, Paul immediately, verse 14, sets up an implied contrast in the text. Now what is the implied contrast? Those who are literally of law, there's no definite article there in the Greek, no the. The has been supplied by your translator. It's literally of law. Those who are of law are contrasted implicitly here with those who are of faith. Right? There's a contrast implied in the text. Now, we could certainly understand those who are of law to be a specific reference to the Jews, couldn't we? Right? The Jews who were under the law of Moses are considered to be of the law. Those Jews who were determined to establish a righteousness of their own through works of the law. Now, Paul has been addressing the Jews all along, hasn't he? We've seen that as we've been working through Romans chapter 4. They placed confidence in the fact that they had the blood of Abraham running through their veins. They were circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and they were, in their own eyes, blameless before the law of God. Right? This is where the Jew had his confidence. So Paul has been addressing the Jew this entire time, working through the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They believed themselves to be accepted by God on the basis of their religious observance. Because I do certain things and because I check certain boxes, I'm right with God, I'm bound for heaven, God can't turn me away. Right? It's called religious formalism. Paul describes them in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Listen, ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, we know from working through the text that the righteousness of God refers to that righteousness that is secured by the person and work of Jesus Christ himself and given to the believer through faith, right? Given as a gift of God. That's the righteousness of God that he's referring to. Not seeking that righteousness, ignorant of that righteousness, the Jews are seeking a righteousness of their own through works of the law. They've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, Paul refers to the law here without the definite article in Greek, without the, right? Not of the law, but rather of law. So Paul is simply referring to here, not the Jews particularly, but referring here to a principle of obedience rather than to the law of Moses and to the Jews particularly, okay? Has the Jews in mind, but what Paul is referring to here is a principle of obedience. Notice the reference in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The reference is to those who are of the law. Now, who is that? That's the Jews, right? The Jews are those who are of the law of Moses. The article is included. Here, Paul has in mind a principle, those who are of law. A principle of justification or a principle of acceptance with God through obeying a moral standard. It's me thinking that I'm right with God because I do the right things. I'm acceptable with God because my performance is acceptable with God. If I have a good week, then me and God are good. If I have a bad week, I'm not so sure anymore, right? Based upon performance. Paul has in mind anyone who would seek a right standing with God through obedience or would seek to maintain or sustain a right standing with God through their obedience or through the means of some moral standard, through the means of a principle of earned or merited justification that comes through law keeping. Right? On the same page? That principle of law, that principle of merit, is contrasted here in the text with the principle of faith, with the principle of grace, with the principle of gospel, right? Law and gospel, law and grace, law and faith, merit and grace. Do you see? Contrasted in the text. Justification or right standing, legal right standing with God is either of law or justification is of faith. There is no mixture. There is no mingling between the two. There can be no confusion between the two. They are mutually exclusive in two different categories on two different planets. Okay? It's either of law or it's of faith. Now, those who are of law may be contrasted with those who are of faith because the two are mutually exclusive. Those who are of faith are those who receive the gift of Christ's imputed righteousness apart from law. Those who are of law seek to establish their own righteousness through works of the law. Those who are of faith seek the righteousness which comes as a gift of God from Jesus Christ, received through faith. That righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is now my righteousness, and that's the basis on which I'm justified, right? Those who are of faith apart from the law, they are thereby declared righteous themselves on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, and they are justified before God, reconciled before God on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, listen. These are those who are saved by grace through faith, and that salvation which is by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what do we have here at the outset? We have two groups, okay? Those who are of law and those who are of faith. Those groups, those principles, mutually exclusive. Now, Paul asserts then, if those who are of law are heirs of the promise, verse 14, in other words, if the promise is given based on some legal entitlement, then two things are true. First, faith is made void. And two, the promise is made of no effect. Faith is made void. The promise is made of no effect. And here's what Paul is getting at, okay? When the principle of law or the condition of obedience, when the principle of law is substituted for the principle of faith as the condition on which you inherit the promise, then faith is literally kenao, literally emptied. Faith is rendered pointless. Faith is pointless. Why? Because the principles of law and faith are mutually exclusive. They have nothing to do with one another. Law and faith have nothing to do with one another. The law has to do with doing. Faith has to do with not doing, right? But believing. Faith is about receiving. Faith is about reliance. It's about trust. It's not about doing. If you're seeking justification, right standing with God, by works of the law or through obedience, then faith is rendered pointless because it cannot of itself meet the demands of the law. Now think with me, let me give you an example. Faith by itself doesn't meet the demands of the law for a perfect righteousness. What righteousness is the only righteousness that meets the demands of the law for a perfect righteousness? That righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. If you don't have that righteousness, you have no righteousness, you're out of luck, you see? Now think with me, there are many professing Christians who are trapped by the very error that we're about to discuss. Many. If the promise was conditioned upon obedience to the law, and someone comes along seeking to be justified through the means of their faith, they would be left standing before God at the judgment saying in effect this: I believe in you. My faith is adequate enough to satisfy the law's demands. And if the promise is given on the basis of the law, then God's going to say, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Faith itself doesn't meet the law's demands for a perfect righteousness. God says it isn't enough. Your faith isn't enough to satisfy the law's demands. The law demands perfect obedience to all of the law. The law demands of you a perfect righteousness. Your faith isn't even perfect. Right? Your faith isn't even perfect. What are we going to do about your adultery? What are we going to do about that foul mouth of yours? Right? What are we going to do about your lying, your cheating? What about that awful anger? You say you believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Your faith isn't enough. If justification is according to law, and those who are of law are heirs, then your faith is pointless. It's pointless, do you see? It doesn't even qualify to satisfy that one demand of the law, much less the whole law. Your faith is made void. Well, the person objects. I'm told to believe. I said the sinner's prayer and I meant it. I went to Mass 3 times a week. I spoke in tongues. I believe. And God says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Have I not believed in you, God? And then God says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Your faith, think with me. Your faith is no substitute for obedience to the law. Your believing is no substitute for the righteousness that is demanded by the law. On its own merits, your faith cannot be counted as the righteousness that the law requires. Your faith doesn't meet the requirement. It doesn't even meet the law's requirement for faith, which is a perfect faith. So then your faith is pointless. Your faith is made void. If the promise is given on the basis of law, then your faith is empty. Now, I would submit to you that this is the primary error of modern day evangelical antinomianism. Cheap grace, we would call it, or easy believism. Now listen and think with me about why that is, okay? Someone may say, I believe, and my belief is sincere. Therefore, I'm on the way to heaven. I'm on my way to heaven. The Bible tells me to believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe, and my belief is sincere. So I'm right with God. I'm on my way to heaven. In their mind, think with me now, in their mind, maybe in your mind at one point in the past before you came to know the true gospel, in their mind, the promise is inherited on the basis of one work. The work of believing. In their mind, the promise is inherited on the basis of law, and that law has been done away with in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. And now there's only one work that I need to be concerned with, and that one work is the work of believing. I don't need to be concerned about my ongoing hate or my ongoing cheating or my ongoing lying or my ongoing stealing. I just need to be concerned about keeping this one law that remains. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I believed. How do you know you're saved? Because I was sincere when I said that prayer. I was sincere when I prayed to receive Christ. My belief is sincere. All you have done is simply reduced the law to one simple work of believing. And you believe that it's on the basis of that one work that you will inherit the promise. Do you see the insidious nature of that deceptive little lie? That is an error that plagues modern day evangelicalism because people aren't being faithful to preach the gospel. And so this is what people believe instead of the gospel. They placate a guilty conscience with this lie and justify themselves on basis of the work of believing, right? A work of believing. Paul says your faith is pointless in that case. It's meaningless, empty, void. Why? Because your faith isn't in Jesus Christ. Their faith is not in Jesus Christ. Your confidence, your alliance, your trust, your faith is not in Jesus Christ. Your faith is in some superstitious little prayer. Your faith is in your act of believing, some work that you've done. You believe you're going to heaven because you've done what you've been told to do. You've done what you're supposed to do. And your faith was an acceptable substitute for the law's demands because your faith was sincere. Because that work was acceptable, do you see? Listen, faith is resting. Faith is not doing in that sense. Faith is resting. Faith is trusting. Faith is receiving. Faith is relying. Don't be a fool, right? Don't be a fool. Jesus Christ alone has satisfied the law's demands. Jesus Christ alone. He has done so through his perfect obedience. And if you are to be saved, you must abandon any reliance upon yourself. You must abandon any confidence in the flesh. You must abandon any confidence you place in your own faith, in your own believing, in your own works. And you must cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone righteous. And may he alone be all your hope and stay. Genuine saving, justifying faith in that sense, is a faith that has its full measure of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I know my faith is often weak. I know, Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, how I feel it. My hope, my trust is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ and his righteousness, not of my own. You see? Our hope, our trust, our reliance, all must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if those who are of law are heirs, verse 14, then faith is emptied. It's pointless. It's void. And if faith is pointless, then the promise of that inheritance given to Abraham and his seed is nullified. The promise is made of no effect. The promise is invalidated. Why would the promise be invalidated? If the promise is inherited on the basis of law keeping, then why then would the promise be invalidated? Because no one can keep the law. If it's on the basis of law, then who in the world is going to inherit the promise? No one. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. No one can render obedience to the law that is necessary to be found righteous in God's sight. Your faith is no substitute for perfect obedience to the law. Only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to that end. And so, promise may be made, but no promise is going to be given. It's a subtle distinction, do you see? But it's an important distinction. It's an important distinction. It's important. Important for you as a Christian brother, a Christian sister, to maintain a very careful and a very clear distinction between those who are of law and those who are of faith, between law and gospel, between law and grace, between law and faith. Christians can start to view their faith as a promise-earning work. When a Christian does this, it can be devastating to their Christian life, their Christian experience. This is what it looks like, right? God won't accept me unless I'm believing sincerely enough. You see the problem with that, right? Believing that, now those words may not come out of your mouth, But sometimes we act in harmony with that belief. We think in harmony with that kind of belief. God doesn't accept me unless I'm believing sincerely enough, unless my faith is producing the requisite amount of works or performance. God won't bless me unless my faith is enough to earn his blessing. If I believe well enough, then I'm accepted. But if my faith isn't sincere enough, or if I don't believe well enough, then I must be lost. Your faith is the means, not the ground of your justification. You see? It's the means of your justification, not the basis of your justification. The person and work of Jesus Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Why don't you try trusting him for salvation? Right? Like, when you start to think that way, why don't you take your eyes off of yourself and try trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation? Let's start there, right? Trust him for salvation rather than in your work of believing. And then see your joy filled and your duty turn to loving devotion. And right? You see the affection well up in your heart filled with gratitude, the more that you learn to embrace the reality of that truth, that it doesn't depend on me, it depends entirely on him. And praise God, he is worthy, right? He's sufficient. Paul continues then in verse 14, if those who are of law are heirs, one, faith is rendered pointless, and two, the promise is invalidated. Why? Because the law demands perfect obedience. If you have to render perfect obedience to the law of God to inherit the promise, then the promise is worthless because no one can satisfy the law's demands. No one inherits. There are none righteous, no, not one. All the world guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, Paul says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, Paul gives us the reason for this in our text. Gives us the reason. Faith is rendered void by this principle of law. Okay, the promise is made of no effect by this principle of law because, verse 15, the law brings about wrath. Faith is rendered void, the promise made of no effect by this principle of law because the law brings about wrath. Because all the law can do for sinful men is to bring upon them the judgment and condemnation and righteous wrath of Almighty God. The law operates on a principle of justice. And justice demands retribution against lawbreakers. So seeking to find acceptance with God through law only produces wrath. Seeking to find acceptance with God through law will not produce peace, will not produce salvation, will not produce righteousness, will not produce acceptance. Seeking to find acceptance with God through the law only produces condemnation, judgment, and wrath. If you bring the law of God into the picture, which is a transcript of his perfect and holy character, if you bring the law of God into the picture, what does the law require? The law requires perfect obedience. That is something that we cannot render, and something for which your faith is no substitute. The law simply brings men under condemnation, brings them under wrath. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, as many who are of law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James says, if you've broken one law, you're a lawbreaker. You've broken all. Apart from the law, there would be no curse. Look at verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Apart from the law, there would be no curse. Where law doesn't exist, there can be no violations of law. There can be no transgression. But as soon as you bring law into the picture, as soon as you introduce a principle of law, the law itself brings about wrath due our own failure to keep it. Do you see? Far from being a means to our justification, the law becomes a means to our condemnation and brings about the wrath of God against us. This is why verses 14 and 15, the promise given to Abraham and his seed, cannot be inherited on the basis of law. This is why it cannot be of law. Right? It can't be. If it's of law, your faith is rendered pointless, the promise is entirely invalidated, and it only brings about wrath and condemnation. It can't be according to law. It must be according to faith. You see? It's of critical importance in the Christian life to maintain that distinction. It seems clear to us now as we sit here discussing it within the context of this passage, and we think about the distinction between law and gospel. When it becomes increasingly unclear is often in the practical outworkings of your Christian life, when you're dealing with sin, you're dealing with faith, you're dealing with your obedience, and you're dealing with the corrupt nature still remaining. Becomes of critical importance for the Christian in his Christian life to maintain this distinction between law and gospel, between the law and faith. After we believe, right? After we believe, after we have placed repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our justification, after we are relying upon him alone for our salvation, then the law has a very important function in the life of a Christian. Law is very important in the life of a Christian. Law is an expression of the revealed will of God for us as the people of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Look to the law. The Bible tells us what the revealed will of God is, his preceptive will, his decretive will. It's right there on the pages of Scripture. The law has a very important function for we who believe. But when it comes to the matter of our justification, when it comes to the matter of our acceptance with God, our justification, our right standing with God, when it comes to the matter of our salvation, we must be very careful to maintain this strict distinction between the law and faith, between the law and gospel. Our right standing with God is entirely apart from our performance under the law. In the case of our justification, law only brings wrath. What must you do? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. What are you to do? Look to Christ. The eyes of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God, keep my gaze upon eternal and unseen things in the heavenlies. Help me. Now, why is this? Why is all this the case? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Just one page over, one page to the right. Romans chapter 7. Why is this? Why is this so important? Well, first, and simply, Romans chapter 7, the law exposes our sin. We're not to look to the law to find acceptance with God. The law exposes our sin. Look at Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? In light of all this, is the law sin? Certainly not. Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, the law serves to expose our sin. It's to show us how sinful we are. Until we come face to face, we see ourselves face to face in the mirror of God's law, we spend our lives ignorant of sin. Before you were brought face to face with your sinfulness before God, you lived much of your life ignorant to sin. Ignorant of your own sinfulness against him, not seeing your sin the way that God sees your sin, but ignoring your sin. Suppressing the knowledge of your sin and your own unrighteousness. You were dull to your own depravity, and you justified yourself that you weren't all that bad. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, if you've witnessed for any length of time, you've talked to people, how often do people say that? All the time. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Yes, all day, every day. Like, that's an absurd notion when you come to see yourself in light of the law of God. It's an absurdity that we ever believe such a foolish thing when we see ourselves in light of God's law. The law exposes our sin. But secondly, far from being a means to our justification, far from actually producing, far from actually effecting the righteousness that the law itself demands, the law actually aggravates our sinful condition. The law actually aggravates our depravity. It exacerbates our sinful condition. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, Paul says, my inward depravity, taking opportunity by the commandment, taking opportunity by the law, my sin, taking opportunity by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. That is an amazing statement. When the law came, when I was face to face with the law, my sin, my inward corruption, my own depravity took opportunity from the law to arouse within me all manner of evil desires and evil intentions. And we see that worked out practically a lot of times. If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't touch that cookie. And what's the, like, they just, you know, they have to do it. Don't put anything in that outlet. And what are they going to do? They go straight, right? We know what this is at a practical level. Paul says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. It was as if I was living when I was ignorant of my sin, ignorant of my depravity, when I didn't see the sinfulness of my own flesh, when I didn't see my sin as exceedingly sinful, I was alive once. But when the law came, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You want to see more rebellion, more sin? Give more law. More law, more sin. That is a testimony. That is a testimony to the depravity of sinful men, to the universal, unequivocal, inarguable, complete depravity of all human beings apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's a testimony to our depravity that we would respond to God's good law in that way. Sin revived when the law came and I died. I became convicted under the law as a sinner, and judgment hangs over my head. Condemnation hangs over my head. The wages of sin is death. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found instead to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by the commandment, killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. It is right that we, depraved people, should be killed by the law. We deserve hell. We deserve death. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. So Paul asks the question, verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Well, when the Christian with Paul comes to an acknowledgement of this reality, this truth, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. The law is holy, just, and good, but do our own inward depravity, do our own corrupted nature, when the law is revealed, it only serves to stir up in me evil inclinations toward rebelling against it. It only serves to increase my desire to do the very thing that the law condemns. That is the wickedness and the waywardness of man's heart. See what an awful pit man's heart is. The law only brings about wrath. The law rightly brings about wrath. We cannot be justified by the law. We cannot find acceptance through the law. So when you're seeking acceptance with God, am I accepted with God? You can't look to the law. Look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Am I accepted with God? Praise God on the basis of faith. I know I am. Why? Because God's word says so. And he is faithful to his promise. And those who inherit the promise are not of law. Those who inherit the promise are of faith. And I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's the only place I can put it. I have no hope in anyone else. Do you see? John Berridge, Puritan. I like this little rhyme. Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings and bids me fly and lends me wings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. I love that. As Christians living our Christian lives, as we seek to obey him in faith, We need to constantly look to Jesus Christ in faith. This gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, shouldn't produce antinomianism or lawlessness. This gospel won't produce cheap grace or easy believism. What this gospel produces is love and faith and gratitude and hope and joy in believing, and it produces obedience with a clear conscience before God, with joy in our obedience, and his commands are not burdensome. It produces a devotion. We see examples of all of that. We see examples of that throughout Scripture, right? Mary breaking the alabaster flask and pouring out her, what was likely her most treasured possession, pouring that out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. An act of uncompromised devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The law produces legalists and antinomians. Faith in Jesus Christ produces love. The Spirit, through your faith, will produce devotion, will produce love, will produce gratitude. That's why, listen, that's why the distinguishing feature of the promise here in verses 15 and 16 must be faith. Must be faith. Look at verse 16 with me. Paul says, therefore, in consideration of all these things, in consideration of what we know of law, therefore, it is of faith. The promise is inherited on the basis of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now follow the logic of Paul's argument here with me, okay? Follow along. The promise cannot be given through obedience to the law. Therefore, the promise must be given through the means of faith. And the promise must be given through the means of faith, so that the promise might be given not as wages due our work, but according to God's grace. It must be given on the basis of faith, so that it is according to grace and not according to work. Do you see? That giving of the promise according to grace is to the glory of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is to the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Our salvation is meant to be understood as wholly and entirely by grace, a free gift of God to sinners who don't deserve it, a gift to be received through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, is diametrically opposed to any notion of a salvation that is through works of the law. We're back to our contrast again, right? And therefore, entirely opposed to any claim of human merit. Entirely without ground for any human boasting. That's why Scripture says that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is one word that stands for a whole host of doctrines, right? Salvation is of the Lord, entirely of the Lord. It's not our righteousness on display when he saves us, but it's his perfect righteousness that is on display. It's not our goodness that is on display when he saves us, but his own goodness that draws us near to himself. It's not our righteousness, it's not our goodness, it's not our grace, our mercy, our work. It's his work, his grace, his mercy, his righteousness. It's not in any way our glory that is revealed in salvation, but his glory alone. And so in salvation, we decrease and he increases. Any gospel, so-called gospel, that leaves ground for men to boast, or leaves ground for men in any way to exalt themselves, and does not crush men to the ground in their sin and put their face in the dirt, any gospel that doesn't do that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a biblical gospel. What does that mean for us? We have no merit of our own, no basis on which we might stand before God in the last day. So what are the implications then for those of us who desire to be justified before God? What are the implications of those who want to be reconciled to him? If the promise is given by grace through faith, then our salvation, Paul says, is sure. It is certain, guaranteed to all the seed, Jew and Gentile alike. Think with me for a moment about the argument that Paul's making, right? If salvation is by grace through faith, if the promise is inherited, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of faith, and it's through grace, then it is sure. It is certain. It is guaranteed, right? Listen to Paul's words, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. What does this mean for us? It means for us that our salvation is guaranteed. Our salvation is sure. Our salvation is certain. God will not fail to keep his promise. In other words, in Paul's text here in verse 16, God wants you to have assurance of your salvation. God wants you to have assurance. God wants you to have assurance that you are a child of his, that you are reconciled to him, that you will inherit the promise. God wants you to know that you are accepted in the beloved, that with Abraham, you will inherit the promise. God's intention of putting verse 16 there is so that you can know these things, right? Now listen, it's not only to those elect physical descendants of Abraham who possess the law of Moses, those who are a part of the remnant of God's people through the faith of Abraham, but it's also for those of us Gentiles who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham through the faith of Abraham, right? Those grafted into God's people through the faith of believing Abraham, who has become, as Paul has said here, the father of us all. All due to the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If inheriting the promise was based in any way upon our work, our effort, our performance, then what effect does that have on your assurance? Now think with me. If your salvation is based in any way upon your work, what assurance are you ever entitled to? What assurance will you ever have? If it weren't for the Spirit of God, you would have walked away from him already. If it weren't for God's preserving power, you would not make it. So if it's based upon your performance, your work, your effort, then what assurance would you ever have? But because it's not based upon your performance, because it's not based upon your work, your obedience, your effort, but because it is based upon the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, reliance, trust upon Jesus Christ, because it's based upon faith, it is sure, it is certain, it is guaranteed, and you can take it to the bank. Do you see? If it were based in any part on our own work, our own effort, then the hope of our salvation would not be certain. What would be certain would be a fearful, terrifying expectation of judgment. That would be certain. But because the promise is given through faith, apart from works, so that salvation might be according to grace, apart from our earning it or deserving it, then our salvation is certain. Because I didn't earn it and I don't deserve it, and God has given it to me as a gift of his grace. So it is certain. So I can have assurance. Why? Because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. He is my hope. Well, how do I know if I'm believing sincerely enough? Right? We're back to confusing the distinction, the strict distinction between law and gospel. Are you believing as sincerely as you should be? No. Your faith isn't perfect. Praise God. It's not based upon a perfect faith. It's based upon the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. So why am I constantly putting myself back under the condemnation of the law for not performing up to the standard that I think I should in order to earn it or deserve it? It's not according to my performance. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And if it's faith in Jesus Christ, then my faith is filled with joy and hope in believing. Why? Because he is my righteousness and my salvation is secure. It is reserved for me in heaven, uncorruptible, undefiled, waiting there for me. Do you see? It's guaranteed. If your assurance is based up ultimately upon your work, then you will be sorely disappointed on a regular basis because you can never do enough to earn it. It is entirely by grace. It's not based in any way upon the sinner, but based entirely upon the faithfulness of God who promises, based entirely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ who is perfect. Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes said this: "Often think with thyself, what am I? I'm a poor, sinful creature. But I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. I am weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I am strong in him. I am foolish in myself, but I am wise in him. What I want or what I lack in myself, I have in him. He is mine. His righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of God-man. And being clothed with this, according to his promise, I stand safe against conscience, safe against hell, safe against wrath and whatsoever. Though I have daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ who is mine and who is the chief of 10,000 than there is sin in me." Amen. Praise God. How is it that he is mine? I trust him. I believe. I've put my faith in him. I'm relying upon him. How is it that he is mine? I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want my sin. I want him, right? Martin Luther, I love this. Martin Luther, to a young friend of his who was struggling with sin, struggling with guilt, struggling with failure in the Christian life. None of us here have ever gone through that, right? Right. Martin Luther wrote this: "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak to him thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also." Where is Martin Luther's trust? Where is Martin Luther's hope? Where's Martin Luther's faith? It's in the one who has made satisfaction for all his sins. And because it is faith, it is according to faith, and because it is by the grace of God, then it is certain, it is sure, it is guaranteed. And you listen to the confidence with which Martin Luther speaks. You hear? Whereas the law requires perfect obedience to render a person righteous before God, the gospel calls for faith. The gospel, the word means good news. Good news. Good news. The gospel is not that we attain to a perfect righteousness through our work. That is bad news. That is not good news, right? That we may somehow save ourselves through our own effort, that we may earn acceptance with God through the law. That's not good news. That's bad news. It's because we can't. The good news is that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ may be credited to you and I through the means of faith. One commentator pointed out that not even the faith that is called for in the gospel meets the demands of the law to believe. The law demands a perfect faith. And the faith by which we trust in Christ for his finished work is often a weak faith, isn't it? Our faith is often faltering. Our faith is often small. The Lord graciously rebuking, correcting disciples throughout the New Testament. You know, you have little faith, right? And the faith by which we trust in Christ for his finished work is often that way. But even through our imperfect faith, feeble as it may be, God graciously credits to us the perfect righteousness of his only begotten Son, that we may be declared righteous. that we may be declared justified in his sight, accepted in the beloved. It's as though we take upon ourselves the white linen robes of our elder brother, clothed in his righteousness to stand before God. The call of the gospel is not trust in your own work. The call of the gospel is not even to trust in your own work of believing. The call of the gospel is to trust alone in him who is our righteousness, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we, with hearts overflowing with gratitude, Lord, we thank you for this glorious promise, this great salvation to which we've been delivered. God, thank you that it is not of law, but of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that it is sure to all the seed. We're grateful to you, Lord, for these glorious blessings, the provision that you've made, the care and love and compassion and grace and mercy that is magnified in this work of salvation is astounding in our sight, God. We're so grateful. It's amazing, amazing what you have done. And we will praise you and declare your mighty works into the ages. Grateful to you, Lord, for having saved us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this text of Paul. Thank you for this prolonged opportunity to consider justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. And I pray, Lord, that this would seep into our understanding, that it would take root in our minds and our hearts, that we would meditate on these things, consider these things deeply, and that we would rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would worship and praise you with hearts filled with affection, and that we would serve you fervently and faithfully, not as a begrudging duty, but out of love. Our citizenship is not here, Lord, but in heaven. And we long for the day when we will see you face to face. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have of our inheritance. Thank you, Lord, that it is laid up for us, reserved for us in heaven. And it's not going anywhere. And thank you, Lord, that we anticipate one day your soon return, whereby we will be glorified and with you always. We love you. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.